Okay, if you, we are back in Mark this morning, and we're talking about this morning a radical declaration from Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Now, if you remember our last study of Mark, which was several weeks ago, so maybe you don't, Jesus was engaging the scribes and the Pharisees in a conversation about tradition. They were upset because Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Mark 7:5 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" Now, the word impure here doesn't have anything to do with hygiene. It's a ceremonial cleansing. And as he said, they don't walk according to the tradition of the elders. This was nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees had added rule upon rule upon rule to try to put fences up to make sure you obeyed the rules that God gave. So they had this rule about ceremonial washing, and before you could ever eat anything, you had to, you know, run the water down your fingers and tip your hand up and run it back down and go through all this elaborate thing. And they weren't doing that. They weren't going along with that. They had these baskets of bread that they had that Jesus had just fed the multitude with, so they're just kind of munching on the bread, and the Pharisees are upset about it. Now, Jesus confronts them on the fact that their traditions were violating the very commands of God. They're so worried about their traditions, so worried about the things that they have created, they're missing the actual commands of God. And Jesus very nicely, very non-politically calls them hypocrites. Now, you can't do that today, you know, because our society is so worried about sensitivity and being good and nice to everybody. But Jesus didn't worry about it. He confronted the religious leaders. He called them hypocrites. In Mark 7, he says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men." He says in verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." So they're literally not doing what God said so they can do what men said. Now, you know, before we come down on them too hard, I think, how many people do you know that are doing that today? You know, we've got these church traditions, church things, and people cling to them and hold to them, and they're neglecting the very Bible. Well, Jesus finishes his conversations with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he returns to dealing with the multitudes. It says in verse 14, "After he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, 'Listen to me, all you, and understand.'" Now, apparently, the multitude maybe retreated while he was confronting the Pharisees, or they kind of backed off. They maybe were intimidated by these Jerusalem officials. Well, now Jesus begins to speak to the multitudes, and it's concerning the false ideas of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I assume that the Pharisees were still listening. Now, wherever he went, we saw this. You know, remember when the disciples started plucking the grains of corn? There's the Pharisees. And I mean, it's almost comical if you think about it. What were they, just following him everywhere he went? You know, they pick a corner. Oh, they're there. They're like the paparazzi, you know, for the celebrities. They're following him wherever he went, finding out what he's doing, looking for accusations against him. But now Jesus talks to the crowd, and like I said, I'm sure they're in on this. I'm sure they're listening. He says in verse 15, "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him." Remember, they're talking about, oh, they didn't wash their hands. They're going to get polluted. He says, listen, "There's nothing outside the man which going in him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Do you understand how radical that statement is? Why is that statement so radical? What's so radical about it? Anybody see it in there? Let me see if I can give you an illustration of what it would be like. Let's say that I came in this morning and said, you know, after an intense week of study, I've had a paradigm shift. And I want you to know that I believe we are saved by works. And I think the only way for a man to be right with God is for him to work very hard at keeping the law of God. And I think faith alone can't save you. You must keep the law. How would you respond to that? I mean, really, I'm asking you. How would you respond to that? Would you just sit there like you're doing now? Huh? I mean, really, would you? Would you get up and walk out? I would. I hoped you would. I mean, would you throw something? Would you scream? Would you throw dust in the air and rip your clothes? You know, would you do something, I hope? That demands a response, but people. I mean, you can't just sit there and listen to stuff like that and not do anything about it. How do you respond to something like that? Well, I think that's about how radical this saying of Jesus was to this crowd he's dealing with. Up to this point in Mark, Jesus had shaken them up with some of the things he was doing. He seemed to almost have a disregard for the law. For example, in chapter 1, this leper comes to Jesus, beseeching him, and he says, "If you know, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, I love that. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord. He stretches out his hand and he touches him. Now, listen, folks. Any Israelite knew that touching him was a violation of the law of God. And I'm sure this caused a lot of questions. Well, then later in Mark chapter 2, he seems to attack their view of the Sabbath. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's saying, listen, you know, the Sabbath is not about you keeping all these rules. It was made for you. So he is literally ruffling the feathers of the religious crowd. But now in our text, he speaks directly against the law of God. There is nothing outside a man which going into him can defile him. Why was that so shocking? Why is that so radical? What? Okay, it violates the dietary laws. I mean, it goes, Jesus said, nothing's going to defile you. Well, really? That's a shocking statement because food was a major consideration under the Old Covenant. I mean, even a casual reading of Leviticus chapter 11 brought that out. Leviticus 11, the Lord spoke unto Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and choose the cut among the animals, that you may eat." Do any of you even know what animals those would be? Huh? I mean, that's what you can eat. Does it have a divided hoof, cloven hoof, and does it chew the cud? Well, let's check its feet. Let's see if it chews the cud, and then we know if we can eat it. That's the law for Israel. They had to obey that. Verse 9 says, those are animals. Now let's go to the water here. "These you may eat, whatever's in the water." This might be a little easier for you to distinguish. "All that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the sea, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever's in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales among the teeming life of the water and among the living creatures that are in the water, these are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever is in the water that does not have fins and scales is abhorrent." So here we have fins and scales. Anything we get out of the water has got to have fins and scales. Let me ask you, does a lobster have fins and scales? The shrimp? Scallops? Oysters? Oh, man, there's no sense in even going to Captain George's. I mean, there's just no sense if you can't eat those things. I mean, come on. Listen. There were certain laws in the Old Testament that God gave that were relative to eating. Now, the purpose of those laws was God wanted to create a unique situation for His people. Some of this, I think, had to do with health restrictions, but mostly God wanted to keep His people separate from the people around them. He didn't want them to be able to get and sit down and have dinner with those surrounding nations because their food was so different. He set them apart. He didn't want them intermingling. Look at verse Leviticus 11:24. "By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening." Now, the word unclean here is the Hebrew word tameh. And it means foul in a religious sense, defiled, polluted. You eat these animals, guess what? You are defiled. You are tameh. You are polluted. You are unclean. But Jesus says, there is nothing outside a man which going in him can defile him. This is radical. Jesus seems to be setting aside the dietary laws of the Mosaic Covenant. The word defiles is from the Greek word koinao, and it means to make common, to defile, to pollute, to make unclean. Jesus says, they won't, anything you eat is not going to defile you. Now the law said, if you eat these things, you're defiled. But Jesus says, it's not what goes in you. Now this word is used 16 times in 12 verses in the New Testament. It is used 13 times in relation to food defiling a person. It is used in Acts 10, for example. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up in the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to Peter saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." That is my favorite anti-PETA slogan. Arise, kill, and eat. But watch Peter. Peter says, "By no means, Lord." How do you say that? How do you say no and Lord in the same, the same breath? "By no means, Lord." Now watch Peter. "I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." In other words, "I am a strict Jew. I keep the law." And again a voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." The word unholy in verse 15 is our same Greek word, kanao. Don't consider it unholy. This is the word he uses in Mark. Peter says, "I don't want to become unholy by eating the wrong foods." And God replies and says, "What God has cleansed, I don't want you to consider unholy." So here God is teaching Peter the same thing, listen, that Jesus said 10 years prior to this. 10 years prior, Jesus said. Now God comes back and he's trying to teach Peter, because obviously he didn't get it back then. All food is now clean. All right, now listen to me. I need you to hang with me for about the next, I don't know how long. We're going down deep for a minute, all right? So I want you to hang with me, write down some references, then we're coming back and we'll get practical as we end this thing. But you've got to understand this, all right? Listen, many people believe that the law ended at the cross. And they will use verses like these ones in Acts to prove that. Okay, this is after the cross, and he is definitely, God is saying, listen, these laws don't matter. So the law is then, is out of the way. But listen, what do we do with Jesus' words spoken before the cross? I mean, Jesus hadn't even died yet, and he is setting aside the dietary laws. How do we reconcile this with what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17? He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law." Well, he seems to be setting it aside here. "I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, when Jesus spoke these words in Mark 7, heaven and earth hadn't passed away. And by heaven and earth passing away, Jesus is not talking about the literal heavens and earth. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the old covenant passing away. It hadn't passed away yet. He hadn't even gone to the cross. Listen, people, this poses a dilemma. Jesus said, "Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass till it's all gone." And yet we have Jesus here saying, "Hey, don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you eat." Now, some see Jesus' statement in Mark 7 as a prolepsis. Anybody know what a prolepsis is? Good. Then I know today you will learn something. Okay? Write this down. A prolepsis is the representation or assumption of a future act or development as if presently existing or accomplished. In other words, he's speaking of something that's future to happen, but as if it is already done. Many scholars hold that Jesus uses prolepsis throughout the New Testament. That would make sense. You know, Jesus is teaching that the law was beginning to fade away. The process had started and would culminate in the destruction of the temple. Now, to help us understand this, let me ask you a question. What redemptive event happened to change the law up at this point? I mean, why would the law change? How come the dietary restrictions can go out of the way? What redemptive event happened? Anything? Nothing that I know of. But Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about what you eat. How could he say it? How could he say it didn't matter what you ate at that point in time? Well, look at Colossians. I think if we, to help us understand this, let's look at Paul and let's look how Paul deals with this thing of the law. In Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no one act as your judge." This is strong stuff, folks. He is literally saying, listen, don't you let people judge you in respect to food or drink or festival. This is Jewish stuff, okay? Clearly, Old Covenant stuff. Food and drink, festivals, Sabbaths. He says, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And if you remember our teaching in Colossians, Paul gets very strong here. He goes, don't let people judge you. He is telling you, don't let it happen. Now, they're going to try to judge you. People are always trying to judge you for everything you do. But Paul says, don't let them. Don't let them. He's saying, you're under the new covenant. You are free from old covenant laws. Now, keep that in mind, and I want you to notice what Paul does in Acts 21. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in unto James, and all the elders were present. And after he greeted them, he began to relate, one by one, the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Now notice what we have here. We have believing Jews, all right? Among the Jews that have believed. And, he says, they are zealous for the law. These believing Jews, they've come to faith in Christ, but they are very zealous for the law of God. Apparently, the Christian Jews who lived in Jerusalem were continuing to keep the law. We also see this idea in Galatians 2:11 through 13. And when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You know, that's a big deal, folks. You know, Peter was a heavy hitter in the church. I mean, you know, if there is a heavy hitter, he was it. I mean, he walked on water. You know, he was always the first one to say something. I mean, he was out there, okay? And Paul condemns him. He confronts him and condemns him. Why? He says, verse 12, for prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Listen, Peter is in Antioch. He goes down to visit. Peter resided in Jerusalem. He was part of the church there. He leaves Jerusalem. He comes down to Antioch, where Paul's got this ministry going on. And you know, he's having a great time. He's eating lobster. He's having ham sandwiches with the Gentiles. And he's thinking, this is great. You know, I am enjoying this stuff. And then some Jewish believers come down from James. And when they get there, Peter says, well, I don't want them to see me eating this stuff. They might go back and tell them, oh, you know, we saw Peter down there, he's having lobster, he's eating ham sandwiches. So he goes over to the Jewish table, says, I'm not going to eat that stuff anymore. And everyone looks around and they all start going over there. And you have a division in the church, which is exactly what God was trying to get past them. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ now. Now everybody's sitting at the Jewish table eating kosher. Even Barnabas goes over there. I mean, it's incredible. They all just get swept up in this thing. James was the leader in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And he was notably a godly man. He was very meticulous in righteousness. And because, listen, he ministered among the Jews, following after righteousness meant giving no offense to the Jews. That in turn meant that he was a close adherent to the customs of the Jews, which would mean the dietary laws. In Jerusalem, they kept those laws. It was important to not give offense to the Jews. Let's go back to our story in Acts. 21:21, and they have been told about you. Remember, these believing Jews who are zealous for the law, they said they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Was Paul doing this? Well, he says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to Paul. Don't worry about food or drink. Yes, Paul was doing this. Very clearly he was doing this. Back to Acts. What then is to be done? Well, they will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. Paul, we want them to see that you're walking orderly, you're keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Remember, they decided that, you know, that's what we tell the Gentiles. They don't have to get involved in all this other stuff. But here's what they tell Paul. Paul, we want you to pay these men's expenses, and we want you, them to know that you yourself walk orderly, you keep the law. Now, what was Paul's response to this? Did Paul say, you know, you guys are nuts. I'm not observing the law. That's all over with. You're not going to judge me. I'm not getting involved in that. You're right. I do tell and forsake Moses because that stuff is over. That's not what Paul did at all. Notice what he did. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul went through the Jewish purification. He offered sacrifices. Now, you read commentaries in this paper. Oh, Paul is sinning here. Paul doesn't understand. Listen, be very careful when you talk about Paul sinning, okay? I mean, this is a guy who has an incredible walk with Christ, who knows things, obviously, that we don't know. You know, if you can get beaten and stuck in a dungeon and start singing hymns to God, then you start talking about Paul and his life. But until you can match up to that criteria, all right, I don't think Paul was in sin at all. Why did he do this? I mean, why would Paul, you know, go along with this stuff? Listen to me. He's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. And that's very important. Notice again what he says in Colossians. Let no one act as you judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festival or new moon or Sabbath. These things are a mere shadow. He's talking here to a Gentile. He's preaching to a Gentile church. And he says that the law is a shadow of what is to come. The word come is the Greek word mello. It is in the infinitive. It means about to be on the point of. Paul is saying, listen, these things are about, the good things are about to come. The good things are the completion of the new covenant. He said they weren't here yet, but they're about to come. They're very close. I think the only way to understand this apparent contradiction between Jesus saying the dietary laws didn't matter and what he said about the law remaining intact until heaven and earth pass away is to understand it in the sense of progression. I think he is using prolepsis here because he's talking about the progression. You got the transition period, which began in AD 30, which went to AD 70. At the beginning of the transition period, in Pentecost, the church was born and began to grow. Heaven and earth, the old covenant was still intact, but it was beginning to fade away. And as the church was growing, heaven and earth was just fading out of the way until we had nothing left but the church. Now we see the scripture backs this up. Hebrews says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That old covenant is ready to disappear. It's growing old. It's fading away. While that was happening, the church was growing to maturity, according to Ephesians 2:19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God. This is important here. This is happening. They were being built. What were they being built for? A dwelling place. What is the promise of the new covenant? God says, I will dwell with you and you will be my people. They were being built for that purpose. The church was growing to maturity so it could become a dwelling place of God, which took place in the fullness of the new covenant. Hebrews says the Holy Spirit is signifying this. In other words, the Holy Spirit's teaching us that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. Now, not today, not yet, but back then, not yet. Listen, while the outer tabernacle was still standing, as long as that temple stood, it was a visible reminder that the old covenant was still intact and the holy place was not open. Jesus spoke of this progress of the law going out and the church maturing right when He started His ministry. And that's what I think what's going on in Mark here. He's saying, don't worry about that. And they're saying, what are you talking about? This is moving out of the way. Look what He says in Matthew 3:10. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. What is He talking about? He is talking about Israel. They were a tree that was not bearing good fruit. The axe was already laid to the root. This speaks of the judgment that was to come in Jerusalem in 40 years. But He says the axe is already coming down. The process is started. That tree is going to fall. So when Jesus speaks of the dietary law's abolishment, He is saying, listen, this process has begun. And He hadn't even died yet. All right. Let's move on. And He says in verse 16 of Mark, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a aorist active. In other words, it's a command. He is saying, listen, you need to listen to what I'm saying to you. It's important. I want to get your attention with this. When I'm saying it doesn't matter what goes in, I'm trying to get your attention. Now, this verse, verse 16, is omitted by a few good authorities, but there's major manuscript support for it. And I think it belongs in there. You see it's in quotation marks. They're not sure if it belongs in there or not. I think it's the stronger evidence is for it. Verse 17 says, and when leaving the multitudes, He had entered the house, the disciples questioned Him about the parable. In other words, they're like, what did He just say? Peter, come here. Did Jesus say it doesn't matter what we eat? Is that what He said? Our ham sandwiches? I mean, they didn't understand. They didn't know what was going on. Verse 18, He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Yeah, they didn't understand that. They didn't understand it because God told them, if you eat these things, you're defiled. The word defiled refers to that which is common as opposed to that which is set apart for God's use. And He says in 19, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. The heart here, folks, is the issue. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is the issue is the heart. You know, they're arguing about, hey, Jesus, we saw your disciples over there eating. They didn't wash their hands. And Jesus is saying, it's not about these little things you do. Christianity is a heart issue. You want to be right with God? It's about your heart. The real problem with man is his heart. It's not his diet. And this is what makes him unable to stand before God. It's a heart. Now, the Greek word, translated heart here, cardia, it's the word for which we get cardiac. The Bible always refers to the heart as the internal part of man, the seat of man's personality. And predominantly it refers to the thinking process, not the emotions. Now, today we talk about heart, we refer to emotions. I love you with all my heart. It means we just have some feeling. Okay? So the Hebrew was thinking. When the Hebrew wanted to talk about feelings, they talked about their gut. And the Bible talks about emotion, it refers to the bowels. the feelings we get in our stomach or midsection. And I think we understand this. You know, when you get really upset about something, you don't feel it in your chest, unless you are having a heart attack. You feel it in your gut. It upsets you. It's a gut feeling. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. He thinks and he's thinking with his heart. That's the thought process. Now notice what the Bible has to say about the heart. In Proverbs 4:23 it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Again, your thinking process. Literally translating this verse, you could say, guard your heart above everything else you'll do, because it will determine the life you live. The way you think is going to determine how you live. So he said, guard your heart. And what he means by that is make sure your thinking process is lined up with the Scriptures. Because if you get off there, your life will be off. If your life is on with the Scriptures, if it lines up with what the Bible teaches, your life will be on. Guard your heart above everything else you do, because it will determine the life that you live. In Ephesians 6:6, he says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We're thinking it. The heart is where our thoughts and actions are generated. And according to Scripture, listen, that's our problem. That's where our problem lies. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Look at Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, again, the idea of thinking with your heart, was only evil continually. Anybody here want to argue with that? Anybody want to argue for the purity of man? You know, when we were at the conference and we're sitting around afterwards and we're kind of debating, and I got in a debate with a couple guys who, you know, told me they don't believe in original sin. They don't believe children are born sinners. And when he said that, I was shocked. And so I just kind of jumped back. I said, do you have children? He said, yeah. I said, your children aren't sinners? No. I said, they're not selfish? He goes, selfishness is not a sin. I was like, oh, you know, I don't know. I was so frustrated. Where do you start with something like that? I'm like, come on. Kids are born innocent. They're born clean slate, pure. Yeah. And what point do they, well, at the age of accountability. I'm like, man, it's a Bible conference. You know, at least bring something from the Bible. You know, what age is it? You know, up to a certain age, you're free. Do whatever you want. You know, the only problem is if you get the age wrong, you're in trouble. It was interesting. After we left there, Lindsay says to me, Dad, I'd love to babysit his kids. I'm like, what do you mean, honey? She goes, it'd be great to babysit sinless kids. I thought, well, I guess you're right, you know. It would be kind of easy to do that, wouldn't it? His kids sinned. He just didn't want to admit it, didn't want to see it. I mean, we can't argue with that. We know. Anyone who's a parent knows. You don't teach your kid to lie. Where do they learn that stuff? Where do they pick up these sinful habits? James makes it clear the issue is the heart. He says, draw near to God. He will draw near to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart. That's what man needs. He needs his heart cleansed. Jesus said, you guys are all worried about washing your hands. The issue is your heart. Psalm 51:10, David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew what the problem was. See, God is not concerned what's going on with the outside. And listen to me, people. Jesus is dealing with this 2,000 years ago. We could deal with just as much today. The church today is so concerned with the outside. You know, do you have the right clothes? Do you have the right haircut? You do the right thing? All these little outside things. Listen, it's the heart. It doesn't matter how religious you are on the outside if your heart is not right. Our problem is not our environment. It's not our economic situation. It's not our lack of education. Most people think if you change those, you'll change man. Man's problem is his heart. And it's not external physical acts that defile. The defilement is coming from the heart. You know, millions of people are going to churches, going through all kinds of rituals. You know, baptism and walking aisles and doing all these little things they think are going to make them right. And the issue is the heart. That's where the problem lies. And that's what Jesus is trying to, you know, get these people to understand. You're going through all these little rules and your heart's not right. Your heart's not right. You know, we tend to measure ourselves by other people in the area of our self-righteousness, don't we? 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of the false prophets who measure their spirituality, comparing themselves to other people. And we tend to do that. We look at people and we say, well, I'm more spiritual than them. And anybody who believes, well, you have to do certain things in order to be saved, those certain things they believe that you have to do, they're doing. That's why they believe you have to do them. The things they're not doing, they don't think are that important. We tend to judge other people and judge ourselves based on other people. We see that in Luke 18 with the Pharisee. He stood and was praying and said, self, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax gatherer over here, God. His standard was someone lower than himself. He said, I feel pretty good, God. But God's standard for acceptable character is not whether a person is better than a tax collector, a liar, a thief, a cheat. God's standard for us is holiness, is that we be righteous. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard, and that's the standard Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you to be perfect. That's the standard. Now, anybody meet that standard? I meet it. Amen. In Christ Jesus. That's the only way I want to look at myself, people. I don't want to look at myself outside of Christ. There's nothing there to look at outside of Christ. All right? So if you know who you are, and you say, you got to be perfect, and you say, boy, you know what? I'm in. I'm perfect because I've accepted Jesus Christ and I have His righteousness. So I'm perfect. That's what it's about. Mankind sets the standard very low, but God says it's righteousness. We've got to accept His righteousness. You know, Christ's words must have surprised His audience because they were so into the externals. I mean, the Pharisees got upset with certain rituals, you know, washing their hands, they weren't done right. Jesus said they tithe mint, cumin, and anise. They take their little spices and go, oh, we got to separate this much for God. You know, I mean, they were meticulous about this stuff. But He says, you neglect love, truth, mercy, and justice. Look what Jesus says to these men in Matthew 23. Woe to you. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment, of damnation. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, just clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I mean, can you imagine being a religious leader and having Jesus tell you, you're a hypocrite! You're like a tomb! You look pretty outside, you're all whitewashed, you know what's inside? It stinks, it's putrefying, it's corrupt. He didn't play any games with these people. You know, some of the people in the crowd that Jesus taught in Mark 7 were the legalistic Pharisees. There are people like them in every religious crowd. They think they'll go to heaven because of their own achievements. They say, I'm all right, the Lord wouldn't condemn me, I don't do this. I'm good to my neighbor. You know, I loan to him when he has a need. I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my wife. I've done the best I can. That's the religion, folks, of human achievement. And if you ask people, why are you going to heaven? Most people, I've had a friend of mine, John's car salesman, he's been doing a survey. Everyone who walks in the car lot, he asks him, are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven? And almost everybody says, yeah. We had one guy say, I don't believe in that blankety blank, you know. But everybody else, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Well, and they start listing human achievement. It's a religion of human achievement. You know, there's only two kinds of religion in the world. You got one is the religion of human achievement, which comes under every name imaginable. It teaches that you can earn your way to heaven. And most people will say, yeah, I'm going to heaven because I do this or don't do this, or, you know, they give you some standard. The other is a religion of divine accomplishment. Only two religions. Which affirms that God brings salvation through faith in Christ alone and that people can't make it to heaven on their own. That's it, folks. You got to pick one or pick the other. Many people today, they're trying to earn favor with God by their works. They're trying to please God by the things they do. That's salvation by works. And that is denying the sufficiency of Christ's work. If you are trusting in something that you've done to get you to heaven, listen to me, you'll never get there. You'll never get there. The only way to heaven is trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And listen, of all the people there, these religious leaders should have understood this. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make known wisdom." The Jewish leaders should have known what God wanted. Ezekiel said he wanted to wash them clean. He wanted to give them a new heart. God has always sought the purity of heart. In Matthew 19:26, "And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible.'" That's what we have to understand. It's only God that can give us the new heart. And the Scripture says He does that by faith in Acts 15:9. "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." God is the one who purifies the heart. And He does it through faith. Romans 10:17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ," or the message about Christ. When they hear about Christ and His redemption and what He's provided for them, that's what it's about. Back to Mark. Notice the ending of verse 19. "It does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Now look at the parenthetical statement. "Thus he declared all foods clean." That, again, is radical. And just in case you missed what he said earlier about doesn't matter what goes in, he wants to make it very clear. He is declaring that it doesn't matter what you eat, because it's not about that in the new covenant. The new covenant is about a heart that is right before God. He closes in verse 20 through 23, and he was saying to them, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him." Why? Because it comes from a corrupt heart. It's not like the guy's pure and he does these things and now he's corrupt. No, this stuff's coming out of the corruption that's there. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." I think it's important for us to know. It's what delivers Christians, I think, from being self-righteous. When we realize our Lord has outlined here what's true of us. You know, it's not like you go through the list and pick out the things you don't do. Jesus says if you do any of them, you're guilty. It shows the corruption that's in our heart. And the problem with man is that these sinful attitudes are there from birth. It's the heart. That's where the problem lies. We have inherited it from Adam. It says, "From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts." And I don't think we're probably going too far to say that Jesus, when he talks about evil thoughts here, is using this as a heading from which everything else comes. It comes from the heart. The heart is the problem. You need a new heart. And listen, this is the great thing, people. When Jesus is telling them, listen, it's not about washing your hands. It's not about what you eat. It's a heart issue. And maybe they could remember back to Ezekiel. God says in the new promise of the new covenant, "I will take out your stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my commandments in you and cause you to walk in my ways." And it would have reminded them, oh, that's right. Ezekiel told us in the new covenant, God would give us a new heart. There's an important point here I want to make before we close. This idea of temptation and Satan. You know, everybody today, I think churches talk more about the devil than they do about the Lord. James says, everyone is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And if you compare that with Jesus said, well, it's your evil thoughts. We don't need a devil running around to get us in trouble, to lead us into temptation. The problem is the heart of man is corrupt. It's coming from within. Jesus says, we got a heart problem. And he's inviting us to come to him for help. That's the whole thing. He shows up on the scene. He says, man, you got a heart problem. And guess what? I'm a heart doctor. I can fix it. He's the great physician who can fix what is broken in us, what makes us contaminated and unacceptable. His diagnosis is an invitation to appeal to him to change our hearts. People, as we read these words of Christ in the Gospels, if we have a handle on the Old Testament, as Jesus says these things, they just start coming alive to us and we say, see what he's saying. You know, it's interesting. I told you I'm reading through the book of Acts right now and studying what, you know, the gospel message they're preaching. You know, they keep saying, we're not preaching anything but what's in the Old Covenant. And they take the old scriptures and they proclaim Him Jesus. In other words, that whole Old Covenant brings Christ very clearly to their view if they're willing to see it. So when Jesus showed up, anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament should have said, it's the Messiah. But they missed Him. They were too busy with their own little rituals, their own requirements. They missed the very Messiah of God that they were supposedly leading other people to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we thank You that it is so clear from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Lord, that man needs a new heart. And I thank You, Father, that it is by Your grace that we receive that new heart. That You and Your great love have reached out to us, given us a heart of flesh, implanted Your love within it, and brought us into Your family. Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, as we study these encounters that Jesus has as He walks the earth, may we learn from them, Father. It's not about externals. It's not about the things we do, the little things we say, the little rituals we keep. It's about having a heart that has been circumcised by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, those of us who know You, who have had a new heart, may that be demonstrated through the lives that we live. May the world around us, Father, look at us and have cause for question. How can You live that way? How can You forgive that person? How can You be like You are? May we be ready, Father, always to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Colleen? Yes, it is my position that the law passed in AD 70. When the temple was destroyed, that was the end of it. Complete. Now, up until that point, listen, let me make this clear. When did the law pass away for the Gentiles? They were never under the law. Okay? They never had the law of God. The law was for the Jews. And so it's interesting that in Jerusalem, they tried to maintain that because they were trying to reach Jews. And you don't reach Jews by violating their laws. And Mark is a gospel to who? The Gentiles. Mark is a gospel written to the Gentiles. That's why, if you notice, Mark's strong on this point. Matthew is not near as strong as Mark is on this point. Luke doesn't even mention it. Matthew's writing to the Jews. But writing to the Gentiles, he makes it pretty strong. Debbie? Yes, the text in Matthew 23 is before AD 70. Okay. Well, the problem was, and what Jesus really accused them was not that they were obeying Old Covenant restrictions. They went far beyond that. See, they were doing things that weren't even in the Old Covenant. They had built, you know, their 612 laws or their rules, their fences all around the Bible to keep you so you didn't violate a law. And then they put those things above what actually God really had said. They became more important. On the Sabbath, you know, God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They said, well, you're only allowed to walk 15 steps on the Sabbath. You know, they made all these rules, and He was confronting them. He says, you're hypocrites. You got all these little rules, but you're missing. And that's what He said in our text in our last study in Mark. You know, you're violating the very commands of God to keep these traditions. Right. Old covenant, they were very strict in there. That's the whole thing. When Jesus shows up, we see the fading of that in the new covenant. We see it passing away. You know, Jesus says this, and it's about 10 years later that Peter sees the vision. And Peter said, "Oh, I'm not eating anything unclean." Well, Peter, you were right there when Jesus said, "Doesn't matter what goes in." Peter didn't get it. A lot of them didn't get it for a long time, especially the ones in Jerusalem. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's out there preaching to the Gentiles, bringing them in. And the greatest problem with the church in this day was the conflict between Jew and Gentile. And they're trying to break that conflict down. And so you got to understand, these dietary laws can't be held if the Gentiles are coming in. And in Antioch, they're all having a good time fellowshipping together until the people from Jerusalem show up. And then it's like, oh, they're worried about that, so they break off.
So did they go into a teaching mode?
Well, Paul, you know, in Acts, Paul, I mean, in Galatians there, Paul went into a confrontation mode. He said, "Listen, what are you doing, Peter? You know that, so you know those laws are passed. You know you can eat whatever you want to. Why are you doing this?" Confronted him. Even Barnabas. Barnabas was with him. Barnabas was part of the Gentile mission. And Barnabas says, "Oh yeah, I'm going over here and sit at the Jew table. I'm eating kosher." I mean, they just got caught up in it. And that's all, you know, Romans 14, 15, he's trying to break down this dietary thing so you can see that God wants the church as one. That separated them. That separated them. That was the purpose of the diet, to keep them separate. But see, the thing is, in the new covenant, God's doing something new. Okay? He is bringing, and that was a promise. See, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was going to bring the Gentiles in. When he rebuilt the tabernacle of David, it was going to include Gentiles. That was the promise. And now the Gentiles are coming in and they're saying, "Wait a second." You know? And you got believing Pharisees saying, "Well, we've got to circumcise these people." You know, and then the church is meeting saying, "What do we do here?" Well, they don't need to be circumcised. You know, and they're debating all this law stuff. So it was very unclear to them, and that was the conflict that went out through the whole New Testament. And that's why I think God made it so clear in AD 70, He said, "Listen, people, it's done. Okay, no more Jews going to go sacrifice an animal anymore. There's no priesthood anymore. So make it very clear, that stuff's over. Don't worry about that. You all get together. The church now is a spiritual entity. It's not about physical things anymore." Gary? Okay, that's a good point. Gary's talking about, and that's why here, listen, and that's why the parenthetical statement in 19, "By this he declared all food clean." He's talking about food. He's not saying, you know, go ahead and look at pornography and it won't affect you. No, that's not what he's saying. You know, he's dealing with food here. What you eat, you know, you go back into context, they're not washing their hands before they ate. Now Jesus talks about, listen, not what goes in that defiles you. He's not making a blanket statement that no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, it won't hurt you. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about food making you, and he uses a specific word to make you unclean before God. It was an old covenant concept there that he's dealing with. All right? So please understand. And that's a good question, Gary, because that's important for understanding. You know, I don't want people to go out and say, "Wow, I can go watch X-rated movies," because, you know, no, it will definitely affect you, pollute you, corrupt you. All right. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, it's incredible, your love for us. It is extravagant. We rest in that love. Father, we're so thankful that we are accepted before you in Jesus Christ. It's not about our works. It's not about what we eat, what we drink, the things we do. It's about faith. Thank you, Jesus, for doing all the work for us. Thank you for perfectly keeping the law. Thank you that your obedience is imputed to us. We rest in that, Lord. May we live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here, folks. We'll see you next week. We'll continue on in Mark. Read ahead. Be prepared.